Well, I trust you all had a great Thanksgiving. I noticed some of us kind of felt like we were rolling in here after eating so much on Thursday and maybe some leftovers too. But this is a special time of year for us as we thank the Lord with family and friends for all that He's done for us, but now also as we prepare for Christmas and consider what an amazing gift God sent to the world. Because of His great love for us, He sent the greatest gift imaginable in His Son. And so all month long, we kind of take the opportunity to celebrate that, to reflect on that, to look forward to that, to consider all that it means, what He's accomplished for us. So we finished our series on Peter last week, and I was telling somebody that, boy, I'm going to kind of miss Peter. I kind of became a close friend there for a few months, but they said, well, he'll probably keep popping back up, just like Isaiah has seemed to keep popping back up from time to time. But today we're starting this new series during the Advent season, and we're going to talk about some of the different encounters that various characters in the Christmas story had. And today we're going to look at Zechariah and Elizabeth and Zechariah's encounter with an angel and the news that was presented to him. I read about something this week that was a little bit surprising. It's from a number of years back, but it said there was a couple in California that made the front page news. They were in their mid-60s, and they were expecting their first child. A week later, a photo of this fine-looking immigrant couple from the Philippines and their beautiful baby daughter was released and put on the front page of the newspaper in California. After 40 years, their dreams came true. Now, anyone here in their mid-60s might say, dreams? nightmares? But Luke begins his gospel here with a similar sensational kind of an event. A couple well past their typical birth-giving years were also announced that they were going to have their first child. But the country into which their son would be born was very different than America. Israel was a small, kind of second-rate country at that time, occupied by Imperial Rome. It was around 4 B.C., and the people, if you could imagine this, had not heard from God in over 400 years. This is what we sometimes as biblical students refer to as the intertestamental period. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's this great season of silence. And imagine if you were in Zechariah and Elizabeth and their family, they began to wonder if God had forgotten them. Questions like this might have been on the tongues of many people. Had God reneged on His promises to send the Messiah to deliver them? There would have been generations of people waiting to hear from God again, waiting to see if God would actually come through with what He had promised so long before. 400 years. That's longer than our country is old, right? I mean, that's even longer than our church, 165 years old. People have been waiting 400 years. Is God going to come through? And some of us, we have a hard time waiting a few days, a few weeks, a few months. Some of us maybe pray for someone in our family or pray for a particular thing to come. And if it doesn't happen within a year or two, we just quit. Here they were going through that season of wondering. All those promises of God, are they for real? All the things that He assured us He would do, will He? His purposes that He had declared that He would accomplish, is it really going to happen? That's where they were. So if you can consider Zechariah and Elizabeth and the family and all of the people of Israel, that's where their mindset would have been when we come to Luke chapter 1 today. So I hope that your Bible is open to Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at this experience from Zechariah's perspective. So number one, I want to start off with kind of explaining where Luke is coming from. And number one in your outline is an orderly account. Luke is a good doctor, and he wants to make clear to everyone that what he is composing, what he is writing, is an accurate an orderly account of what has taken place. Look at Luke 1, 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. What a great name. Luke says he's writing this account, this orderly account for someone named Theophilus. What a great name. How come none of us have named our child Theophilus? But Theophilus means God lover or lover of God. Theo, meaning the word for God, and Philos from Phileo, right? One of the Greek words for love. What a great name. Luke actually wrote two books that are separated by another book in our Bible, right? He wrote Luke and Acts. Some people would say that really Luke is volume one and then Acts is really Luke volume two. And here, the goal of what he says here at the beginning is to place what he has written alongside the other accounts that have been written, other things that have been said, other eyewitness accounts that have been put out there about the events that took place in the first century, and especially the events that took place concerning Jesus Christ. His unique contribution is found in what is a fresh presentation of salvation history. And he starts from John the Baptist's birth, and then he runs all the way through the extension of the church to Rome. And so that's why we say Luke and Acts really go together. Some of us have been using a particular Bible reading plan this year, and it's kind of intriguing that some of us are reading all the same things, and I really enjoy that aspect. But one of the things of the reading plan that I chose for this year was it had us read Luke, and then it had us read Acts right afterwards, which is unusual because usually if we're just reading through the New Testament, we read Luke and then we read John. But I liked the aspect of reading what Luke wrote in his gospel and then moving straight into what he said about the church beginning in Acts. But Luke was a very precise person. He had done his homework, so to speak. And he writes from the perspective of someone who's writing very near the time when all of this actually happened. And so one of the hallmarks of ancient writing was often to begin what they would write with some sort of a prologue like this, where they would try to make the case for whoever would be reading it that what I'm about to write, what you're about to read, the rest of this is all accurate. And there were some ancient writers who would have this prologue that would say something similar to what Luke would say here and talk about how accurate what they had written was. And then what they went on to write was completely false. And so sometimes scholars throughout history would read these prologues and say, well, here he is saying that his thing is so accurate. And then they would find all these inconsistencies with it. But Luke's is different because he claims this accuracy. And he's also, again, like I said, writing very near to the date when these things were actually happening. So there would have been eyewitnesses. There would have been people who would have known. Right after Luke was finished writing this, they would have known right away whether what he was saying was right or not. Does that make sense? They would have understood that he was actually accurate in what he recorded because there would have been people alive reading what Luke wrote and they would have been able to check him, so to speak. He had editors. He had people who would be checking on his work. And so Luke was very precise in what he wrote. But what we really want to get into is what Luke says here at the beginning of his gospel, which is really a preparation for the Christmas message of God sending Jesus to earth. So number two in your outline is a birth foretold. A birth foretold. And this is a kind of a lengthy section here, but we'll read it. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Hey, that's a good name too. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Don't we see that every time someone encounters an angel in Scripture? They're scared. They're terrified. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Verse 16, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him," that is, before the Lord, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Hopefully she wasn't around to hear him say this. But verse 19, "And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news.'" Good news. "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." What an amazing encounter. The worship of Yahweh, the one true and living God, was continuing amongst the Jewish people, in spite of the fact that they had not actually heard from him, as I said earlier, for 400 years or so. They were continuing to walk by faith. They were continuing to believe in what they had not seen or even heard personally for many years. And Zechariah and Elizabeth were told here at the very beginning they were righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So that's good to see that even though there had been this long period of an absence of some sort of an appearance or some sort of a word from the Lord, there was still a remnant of people that were being faithful, that were worshiping God, that were walking in his commands, living their lives with a goal of pleasing him. This is what one writer calls in this section here an angelophany. That is, an angel appears here to Zechariah to announce John's birth. Isn't it interesting here in the Christmas stories, we see two of these kind of things, right? Where an angel appears and says, "You're about to have a child, and let me tell you about that child." And this account here records what is the reversal of one faithful couple's barrenness. And as you know, as we've talked about before in passages like this, in the first century in Israel, that would have been something that was they would have had a sense of shame, a sense of embarrassment. There would have been a sense that they were not blessed because they had not been able to have children. So there would have been within Zechariah and Elizabeth that sense that there was something missing, that God had not blessed them, had not placed his hand upon them in that way. There would have been many in the community who would have known of this couple as the couple that was barren, the couple that was without any children. And this event here in Luke chapter 1 shows us the reversal of that, where their sorrow would turn one day to joy. They're being promised that that was going to happen. This birth announcement would have shocked them and elated them at the same time. What we're going to see in a little bit when we get to the next few sections and we see Zechariah's song of praise, we're going to see his feelings being expressed in words. But in this section here, we see his startledness, I guess, the fact that he's stunned by what he sees and by what he hears. In fact, he's so surprised by what he's told that he doesn't believe it. Here, an angel of the Lord, actually Gabriel himself, a pretty significant angel as far as angels go, comes to Zechariah while he's in the temple, gives him a message from the Lord, and Zechariah, in his shock, doesn't believe it. Why doesn't he believe it? Well, it's not logical. If you're walking by sight and not by faith, then you're always looking for what makes sense. If you're walking in the flesh instead of in the spirit, you're always looking at what seems possible and have a hard time considering that the impossible is actually what could happen if God's involved. We can't blame him, because if I was in Zechariah's shoes, I probably would have said the same thing, right? But it records here for us, Luke records here, that Zechariah's lack of belief ends up bringing on him a temporary, short-term discipline from the Lord. And thankfully for Zechariah, it was just a short term, but he is told here that he's not going to be able to speak. But notice what the angel says to him in verse 19. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. That phrase, good news, is very important to Luke's gospel, because that is actually what the word is. The word good news is the word for gospel. And we oftentimes throw the word around in our Christian circles, right? The gospel. We want to talk about the gospel. We want to preach the gospel. We want people to believe the gospel. But what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that God loved the world enough to send his one and only son. But even here in this passage, the good news is simply for Zechariah that they're going to give birth to Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're going to give birth to a son. Not the promised Messiah, but actually one that's going to be a forerunner of the Messiah. Notice what he says about this child in verse 17. He says, he will go before him. He will go before who? He will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. One commentator, Darrell Bach, in his work on Luke, refers to this section as kind of the first act of the drama. And then when the announcement comes about Jesus being born, he refers to that as kind of the second act. So what's happening here is really there's something that's unfolding before the eyes of the world. And Luke's writing it in a careful way to kind of set the stage for what the world's going to celebrate when it finds out that the Messiah has been born. There's a very important theme, though, about this section. Very important theme is that God's message will come to pass. We're going to see that a little bit later in the message, but one of the things that the angel is trying to communicate here to Zechariah is that when God promises something, He will fulfill it. When God says that He's going to do something, He's going to do it. And so the wise course of action for anyone who's in relationship with God is to believe Him. When He makes a promise, when He makes a statement, when He declares through His word that something is going to take place, the best course of action for anyone is to believe, to trust, to know that God is the ultimate promise keeper. And then see what happens here in verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus has the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me." Notice what she says about this: "To take away my reproach among people." They would have been living for all these years, and we don't know exactly how old Zechariah and Elizabeth were. It's probably not quite like Abraham and Sarah, 190, but it just says that they're advanced in years. She would have been living all those years with a sense of what she calls here reproach. And now she's saying, because of the announcement of the birth, because of the conception, God has taken away my reproach among people. It's really a story of good news. It's a story of great joy. God's promises are revealed and then here partially fulfilled. And we're going to see the ultimate fulfillment as Luke unfolds the rest of the story. So that's really the point for number three as well. A promise fulfilled. We're going to skip through these verses about Mary's encounter with the angel, and we're going to look at those next week. So move on to verse 57, and we'll see a promise fulfilled. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." This section that we just read is paired with the following passage, but I want to take a look for just a few moments at this idea here that a promise was being fulfilled. And this promise being fulfilled would lead to a declaration of praise and Zechariah opening his mouth or having his mouth open and blessing God. And then we'll see one of the first things that comes out of his mouth is this great hymn of praise, which we'll look at in the next section. The parents were told from the beginning were obedient Israelites, right? They're righteous people. They walked blamelessly with the Lord, Luke says. And so as part of being faithful Jewish people, they brought their child to be circumcised on the eighth day. And when they did that, God's plan begins to really work itself out. The expectation at that time would have been that this boy would be named after one of the relatives. Like it says here, they were going to name him Zechariah. And they wouldn't have been too surprised if instead of Zechariah, maybe would have named him after his father's father or his father's father's father. But when Elizabeth said, "No, his name is going to be John," that was shocking. They didn't go about naming their children the same way we do here today. Now, many of you maybe looked through a book of baby names and thought, "Well, let's see, I'm going to throw these names together and see what that sounds like." And we did some of that. We looked through books and we tried to figure out what different names sounded like and what they meant and all of those things. But they usually had a little bit different way of naming their children, and it was always in some sort of relation to their family, to the family of the father normally. And so the fact that they had come up with what was an entirely different name from outside of the family circle would have been pretty surprising to the people. But here, Elizabeth is following the instruction of Zechariah, who said he's going to be called John, because the angel had told him that that was going to be his name. This account is very similar to the account of the birth of Jesus that is chapter 2 of Luke, which is what we usually read around Christmas time. In fact, our family almost every year sits down and reads Luke chapter 2 on Christmas morning to focus in on the birth of Jesus. This account of John's birth would be very similar to that account of the birth of Jesus. Both accounts follow a pattern of birth and then circumcision and then naming. And each of the accounts have some sort of a special event that happens after the baby is circumcised. For John, there's the freeing of Zechariah's tongue and then his hymn of praise. For Jesus, it's the testimony of the prophets, but also there are also some differences. John receives praise from his own father because Zechariah will function as a prophet and John will function as a prophet. Zechariah also praises Jesus, though, in his song of praise. Jesus receives testimony from prophets and praise from heaven. Jesus' testimony comes from outside his family and includes angels and men and women. And then the structure of how Luke writes chapter 2 about Jesus' birth shows the superiority of Jesus, even in the way that Luke writes what he writes. So Luke is expressing in the way that he writes, the language that he uses, the extent of the testimony about these two children. Luke is kind of comparing the birth of John to the birth of Jesus when you compare Luke 1 and Luke 2. And what Luke is doing is expressing Jesus' superiority to John. He's expressing here in chapter 1 how important John was going to be, but how much more important Jesus is going to be. And it's similar to what John the Baptist himself would say about himself and about Jesus. He said, "He must increase, but I must decrease," right? That was John the Baptist's understanding of his role from the very beginning. And the way Luke writes these two chapters about these two birth accounts, he's making that clear from the very beginning, that John is going to be someone extremely significant and is going to bring about great joy with the message that he will bring. But the one who's going to come after him is going to be so much more important, so much better. But what we see here in verse 57 through 66 is, again, that theme that God's word comes to pass. When Zechariah and Elizabeth experience the birth of John, they are seeing before their very eyes God's word being fulfilled, God's promises being kept. And for the first time in their lives, in fact, they have heard a message directly from God, and they are now participants in the great story of salvation, of God's deliverance of his people from sin. This is really an important part in the history of all of mankind. This is one of the most critical times that the world has ever known. A time when, after hundreds of years of silence, God arrives and sends an angel, makes an incredible announcement, and the birth of this child that seems completely unlikely in this old couple's life begins the salvation story that Jesus would fulfill. So that's a promise fulfilled. Number 4, a prophecy of peace. A prophecy of peace. Really what this is a hymn of praise that Zechariah declares. Look at verse 67 through 80. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." And then Zechariah speaks directly to this baby boy. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. So like I said, as Daryl Bach mentioned in his work on Luke, this is the curtain being raised on God's great drama of salvation from Luke's perspective. It's a prelude, really, here to the main act. Like I said, the main act is going to come in the coming of the Messiah himself. But this is an introduction to it. Zechariah here refers to his child, John, in verse 76, as a prophet of the Most High. This would be incredibly significant and to everyone who heard about this and to everyone who would read later on what Luke has written. This would have been a very stunning announcement, this birth of John and the fact that he would be referred to as a prophet of the Most High. The last prophet that they had heard from would have been Malachi, right? And then they would have been waiting for hundreds of years to hear from a prophet again. But in that time, these generations had continued to worship the Lord, continued to believe that one day all his promises would be fulfilled, continued to bring sacrifices, continued to worship him in his temple, and they continued to hold out hope for all these years that one day another would come. And now that time has come here in Luke chapter 1. Notice how Zechariah says he was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied. And his prophecy here, his testimony of blessing, is filled with Old Testament allusions. What we would refer to as the Old Testament, Zechariah would have just called it Scripture. He would have just called it the Bible, or is what we call it. Notice as he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And he says in verse 69, he's raised up a horn of salvation. That was Old Testament language that God said that he was going to raise up a horn from the family of David, from the line of David. Someone would follow in that lineage, in the footsteps of David, from his own family, that would come to bring deliverance to the people of Israel. And here Zechariah says, that time is coming, that God is going to raise up this child of David, the one that he spoke about through the mouths of the prophets from of old, he says, that we'd be saved from our enemies, to show mercy that was promised to our fathers, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. You see, the Jewish people would have been living their lives by faith in all of the promises that God made, starting with the promise made to Abraham. They held tightly to the fact that God said, through Abraham's descendants, I will bless all of the world through you. Remember that that blessing from Genesis chapter 12. That would have been something that they held tightly to, that they clung to. And though they'd waited for all their lives, these people here, and for generations they'd been waiting for that fulfillment, they continued to grasp onto it. That one day what God had promised to Abraham would come true through them. And they're seeing that start to unfold before their eyes now with the birth of John. Now we too have been waiting. We've been waiting for a long time for Jesus to return. We've been waiting for the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises, of all that he's going to do to redeem this world. Not only to redeem all the people, but even to redeem creation. Romans tells us that even the creation itself is groaning, right? It's waiting for its redemption. And we too, as people sometimes, are groaning. Waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And actually, we've been waiting longer than 400 years. We've been waiting for 2,000 plus now, right? But what passages like this and accounts in the scriptures like this remind us is that no matter how long we have to wait, we can always trust that God will come through. We might begin to wonder, how long, O Lord? In fact, there are Psalms where David says that very thing, right? How long, O Lord? And some of you, maybe in your prayers, might be finding yourself saying, how long, O Lord? How long do I have to wait for you to fulfill what you have promised? How long until this world is what is all that is wrong is someday made right? How long until Jesus comes and rules and reigns on this earth and brings about righteousness again? Many times, though, in spite of the fact that we are waiting for that, many times we get so caught up in the here and now that we forget that we're actually waiting for that. Right? But as believers in Jesus Christ, as those who are people of the book, so to speak, we are to be people who are waiting with expectation. That's where the idea of the title for this comes from, that idea of waiting and hoping. That there's expectation that something better is coming in the future. Zechariah and Elizabeth would have been part of a family and part of a generation that were waiting and hoping that God would one day fulfill his promises, and then they actually get to become part of the drama, part of the great fulfillment of God's promises when they give birth to their son. We too are to be waiting with expectation, waiting and hoping that one day all that is wrong in this world is going to be made right. All that God has promised throughout this incredible book that he's given us is one day going to be fulfilled entirely and completely. We've seen, haven't we, many things that God promised, he did accomplish. All of these prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, we see those fulfilled in Jesus. And yet we're still waiting, hopefully waiting with expectation, that he's going to ultimately and completely make all things right when he sends Jesus again. Faith for some people comes slowly. For others, it comes more naturally. But in the end, the call for us is to emulate these people that we see in Scripture who trust and who place their faith in God that he will fulfill his promises. The joy that they experienced when they see those promises fulfilled. The expectation with which they lived. You know, as kids, many of us probably waited for Christmas to come with great expectation. And on a day like this, December 1st, was always one of my favorite days of the season because Mom would break out the Advent calendar and you open the little door and find a piece of chocolate. And, you know, being born on Valentine's Day, I'm a chocoholic. And so, you know, I loved that anticipation that came. When Mom would break out the Advent calendar and we'd start counting down the days until Christmas. Well, that almost seems silly now as you get older, that we would be waiting with such expectation for one particular day of the year, as if that one particular day of the year was so much better than all the other days of the year. But as a kid, it actually was, right? There was a reason as a child for waiting with expectation, for living at least for those 25 days with great hope that day was coming when all would be fulfilled and we'd get to open our presents and we'd get to celebrate Christmas with our family. Well, we have something far greater than Christmas that we're waiting for. We have something far greater than even greater, if you can believe it, than sitting around our tree with our family and opening presents. We have the new heavens and the new earth promised to us. We have a time when righteousness will reign and there will be no more sin. Do you believe that day is coming? Do you believe that day is coming when all that is wrong in our world today is going to be made right by a perfect, holy, just God? And sometimes we feel like we've been waiting so long, we wonder if it's ever going to happen. But if God says it's going to happen, we can trust that it's going to happen. Zechariah learned that. Elizabeth learned that. The whole world learned that when Jesus came on the scene. And we need to learn that as well. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, thank you for the hope that we have because of your greatness, your perfect ways of fulfilling your promises. Thank you, Lord, that we can live lives with expectation and we can trust that you will ultimately do all that you have promised. Lord, you've already done so much for us, and if we have placed our trust in you, our sins have been forgiven. We've been washed white as snow. But Lord, there's more to come. And we are looking forward to that day when Jesus returns, when we will get to be able to be a part firsthand of the ultimate final act of your great drama of salvation. Lord, forgive us for the times when we've lacked faith. Forgive us for the times when we've doubted, even like Zechariah did. Lord, give us faith. Give us the ability to live our lives with expectation and with hope. And during this Christmas season, help us remember that not only did you come to earth the first time, and that's worthy of celebrating, but you're coming again. And we are so longing for that day. We're looking forward to the ultimate fulfillment, Lord, of all of your promises. And we praise you and thank you that we can trust you with these things. In Jesus' name, amen.